Grace. 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 Grace.
We finished up the last one last week where I was asking you guys to describe the difference between weights and sins, and we essentially come to the conclusion that weights are hindrances, things that occupy too many of our thoughts, too much of our emotions, too much of our focus, and so it distracts us from the only real things that matter. And sins are actual breaking of God's laws. It goes beyond just being distracted to actually doing or failing to do things that are right or wrong. And we also acknowledge that weights can become sins in that they can become idols. If something takes up too much of your thoughts and too much of your emotions and is too much of your focus, it isn't too long if it stays that way that that very thing, with, and it could be a bad thing, doesn't have to be a good thing, can become an idol because it is getting a lot more of your attention than God is. So those are the things that, if you remember, we got that phrase really from Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where it says, seeing that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, surrounded by so many people who've gone before us, who've lived lives of connectedness with God and faith and full reliance upon Him, let us go on and run our race with patience. And then it said, laying aside every weight and sin that does so easily distract us and thwart our progress. And so that's where we got that. We know the purpose of getting rid of sin, but also the purpose of laying aside things that just slow our progress is so that we can run our race. In fact, just to take that analogy one step further, if you remember Paul, when he talked about the armor of God, he talked about the belt of truth. And that belt of truth was illustrative in their day then, and I know you guys know this, I've taught it to you before, that of course back then they didn't have slacks. Everybody essentially wore skirts. I mean, that's what it was, a robe. And so if you were a messenger and you needed to have your legs free to be able to run, they would take their garment, they would fold it up a lot like what you and I would think looked a little bit like a diaper, and fold it up and use their belt to tie it off, and it would free their legs to be unencumbered, and they're running. And so Paul said, that's what truth is for you and I. It frees us. And I mean, Jesus said that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, Paul just went one step further by providing a visual analogy of how truth frees you for running. It frees you for pursuing the goal of Jesus Christ in you without being encumbered by weights and by sins. So that's just one more connective tissue for that. Now, the last things that we had in that list, which we were not going to go over and we are not, were, I said that I'm imagined that you are quite familiar with your sins, but I wanted you and still want you to spend time, a little time, thinking and praying through what are the things which serve as weights in your life that slow you down or put an absolute stop to your progress in Christ. You need to be deliberate, because if you aren't, you're the only one that isn't being deliberate, because God's being deliberate about you and the devil is being deliberate about you. If you're not being deliberate about you, you're the only one in the process that isn't. So you need to be deliberate. And I gave you an illustration last week that you need to pay attention to yourself and look at trigger points in your life. Things that you know, when this happens, bam, it gets this reaction from me. And those areas right there need to have the focus of my devotion towards Christ, that I surrender those things on purpose to the Lord and ask Him to help me so that rather than temptations and trials and stuff like that blindsiding me and me not seeing it coming, and I get into what amounts to a spiritual car crash, instead I see it coming. I become more purposeful. And the Bible says that a righteous man sees evil and he hides himself. The problem is most Christians don't see it coming, don't hide themselves, and find themselves getting flattened on the ground by getting run over by some spiritual truck because they weren't paying attention. And so we don't want to be that person. We want to be purposeful. The other one was, what are you doing on purpose to address your sins and your weights, which kind of goes hand in glove with what I just said. Then the last two are you actively believing God regarding Christ being formed in you, which is something that one of the last lessons that I taught before we started doing this back and forth question and answer time was that the Bible was real clear that when we're going through suffering and when we go through persecution and temptation and trials and stuff like that, that as we persevere, we receive the end result of our faith, which is the salvation of our soul. We become more like Christ. But the only reason it works is because faith was part of the process. And so if all you're doing in all of your suffering and your persecutions and your trials is just digging in and let's just get to the other side without falling apart, if that's all you're doing, you are not going to have Christ formed in you. Christ formed in you requires a complete abandonment of your own self, relying upon your own self, and placing on purpose your trust in God for the specific reason of Christ being formed in you. You, in the same way that it's not something that happens by accident. You didn't get born again by accident. You had to purposely place your faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, the salvation of the soul doesn't happen by accident either. You have to do on purpose, place your faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ once again regarding the salvation of your soul. It's not something that just happens by osmosis. And the last thing was get before God and get a game plan to address these things and make it difficult on yourself to slip back into inactivity. Do something. You know, I mean, remember, I don't know if it's actually true that he said it, but we've all quoted it at one point or another that Einstein had said that it's the height of insanity to do the same thing over and over again and expect a different result. What you have been doing in the areas where you have got weights and sins, what you have been doing clearly isn't working. So stop it and start doing something else. Get before God. Get a game plan, not one that you develop, but that the Spirit of God leads you into to address these things. And you can do, in the same way that the enemy can do things on purpose to trip you up, you can do things on purpose to make it difficult for him to do that. On purpose. Take some initiative. Now, before we look at the verses, because I told you last week that I had a few verses I wanted us to go over they very clearly illustrate all that we've gone through. But before we do that, I wanted to do a quick review. I took all a highlight of the questions that we've gone through over the last several weeks, and I'm just going to read them to you and give you what our conclusions were about them. I don't have all of them because it wasn't necessary to go back through all of them. I just grabbed a few key ones. And then we're going to look at those verses, okay? So the first one that I was going to review was explain your understanding of the nature and purpose of suffering. This was a huge one. Explain your understanding of the nature and the purpose of suffering. And what we'd come to the conclusion of was that the purpose of suffering is to become whole again. Now, this is a big deal. I really want you to try to conceptualize this in your head. Get a picture of it in your head. I don't care what it takes, but get an understanding that suffering, the purpose of suffering for you. Now, I understand when the enemy brings things that cause suffering, his intentions are different, but we don't care what he wants. What we're talking about is what we get out of it as a child of God, okay? For you and I, the purpose of suffering is to become whole again. Whole again. To stop being a divided being. When I brought this up, I pointed back to Adam and Eve in the garden. When mankind was created, we were complete. We were whole. And part of that wholeness was our unbroken connection with our Creator. When Satan tempted Eve, now listen to this, please don't lose this. Temptation is one of the ways of suffering, isn't it? We've talked about that. When Satan tempted Eve, he was attempting to divide her not only from God, but divide her whole person, her soul from her spirit, by means of her body and her mind. In other words, to cause a disconnection, a disagreement, not only between her and God, but a disagreement between who she was and how she thought. He was looking for the division to be inward as well as outward. He was trying to divide her. So Eve, he was dividing her not only from God, but also dividing her whole person, her soul from her spirit, by means of her body and her mind. He was putting the fruit in front of her and say, consider this. So he's using both what was external to her, her body, and suggestions he was placing in her mind. And by doing that, if she bought it, which she did, it would cause division, not only between her and her creator, but between her and herself. He used something external to her, the forbidden fruit, and an alien thought, something that would have never probably have ever occurred to her on her own. It questioned God's character and good heart, and it split her from God and tore her apart from within. All of those born after the fall, which includes you and I, everyone who's ever been born was born after the fall. All those born after the fall were born into this divided state. You and I, it's all we've ever known. We've never known a day where our spirit, soul, and body were 100% completely in agreement. We've been divided since the day we were born. Suffering, therefore, is to deny what we were born into as a norm and surrender to a new norm. That's what suffering is. It's putting you in a scenario you're not used to, and having to push through and endure until you achieve a status where this is my new normal. I was talking to Terry the other day. We were out in public, and it was just so stinking hot out. I mean, it was just absolutely brutal. And I was reminded of something Jason Nowak had told me about when they were in doing training when he was in the military. And they take them out to the desert, and they would put layers and layers and layers of clothes on them, and then burden them down with packs that weighed about 50 pounds and made them wear these mask things, you know, that I can barely wear a cloth one without feeling I'm dying because I can't breathe. And they put these heavy masks on them, and then they had to run in the desert miles like that. And people were passing out left and right, dropping like flies. And, you know, they just had to keep on doing this and doing this until it was their new established norm. And it trained them. And some people just couldn't make the grade. They just physically were incapable of doing it. Now, that is the way things work spiritually, except for the latter part. There is none of us that are incapable of Christ being formed in us. But the new norm for us requires us to be placed into an environment that is different than what we're used to, and under circumstances that are hostile to what we consider normal. And that's what suffering is. And so we have desires that war against our new nature in Christ. And that speaks to divide us, not only within, and you guys know what that's like. I mean, your spirit is telling you one thing, but your heart is saying, but I want to do this. And you know that inward disagreement, that inward divide you sense on the inside of you, that right there is the suffering, that's part of the suffering. But the fullness of the suffering is to deny the lower nature and make it obey the higher nature. And it's not fun. It's difficult. It requires conformity. And over a period of time, it establishes a new norm. Christ becomes formed in us. When we deny our outward cravings, and pay attention to that word craving, because when we're reading later in some verses, that will pop up. When we're tempted, that temptation is appealing to our lower nature and trying to create further division between our spirit and our soul, and therefore division with God, because we're not walking in agreement with Him. And what suffering is for us to hupotasso and place all of ourselves underneath God's mighty hand, in agreement. And when we do that, our flesh suffers. We don't like it. But when we do that, it serves to strengthen the union we have within us, the union of our soul and our spirit together. It strengthens that. And it also strengthens the fellowship we have and can enjoy with God, because we can't walk with him if we're not in agreement with him. Finally, it also makes us a little more complete, so that we become like Jesus in the process. Christ is being informed in us. That's what suffering is. It's restoring what was divided. Now, I had asked you for some scriptural synonyms for suffering, and we'd come up with a whole list, but and the only purpose of it was so that you could recognize it when you see it in scripture. Trials, afflictions, temptations, persecutions, revelings, threats, oppressions, tests, whatever. All of these are part of suffering. Why is agreement with God so important? Well, I kind of illustrated that just a minute ago. It's because for you and I, it's life. God has life in himself. You and I only have life to the degree that we have connection with the Lord. Peace is the inner and outer end of hostilities. It begins with respect for God as our creator, which, by the way, is what caused the division in the first place, is when we stopped respecting God in the garden. When, remember, it goes back to the garden, with Eve considering in her mind an alien thought that maybe God is not all he put himself out to be. And by considering that, she stopped respecting him. Therefore, respect for God or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of getting back on the right track again. It goes back to the garden. It says, when we do this, when we say no to our flesh, when we get into agreement with God, essentially what you and I are doing is going back to the garden and saying no to the temptation that's set before us, that questions God's character, his goodness, and his intentions for us. This agreement with God is everything. It's the thing that begins to restore and bring things back together. Jesus made it possible through the blood of his cross. The Bible said that Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. That agreement would not be possible had he not shed his blood. But now it is possible. And the reason why it's possible is because now, since you've been born again, your spirit is like God. Something about you is 100%. The rest of you isn't. Your soul is still in disagreement. Your body has completely got death and sin in it. But your spirit belongs to him. You are one spirit with God. And so the suffering process is to drag that soul kicking and screaming into conformity with your spirit. And eventually your body will follow as well. Next one was, what is life and why does God want it with you? Again, it goes back to relationship. Life, again, for you and I is connectedness with God. Life for God's got nothing to do with you at all. God has life in himself. But God wants union with you. He created you to know and be known. That's what life is. Life is relationship with God. What is the difference between tests, trials, and temptation? Well, we gave a whole bunch of different answers to that, but really the only difference is their method. Their outcomes for the devoted child of God is the same. It doesn't make any difference. It can be a test that comes from God. It can be a trial that comes from situations around us. It can be a temptation that comes from the enemy. For you and I, it makes no difference. All of them can form Christ in me. They're just an opportunity. They're a stepping stone. Instead of the other day, I was watching a program with Terry, and there was in the program, there was a political leader who was a young person. Their father had died, and now the kingdom rested on their shoulders. And during a time of war, not between two kingdoms, but a third foe, during a time of war, a division line between their two lands had been altered. The division line was a river. And the river during war needed to be diverted in order to serve the purpose of weapons production. So they had to divert the river. Well, that changed the line between the two lands and therefore gave more real estate to one people and less to the other. But this was necessary during a time of war. After the war was over, they didn't divert the river back again. And so the original people who had lost land were saying, hey, wait a minute, our original treaty with you said that that property belongs to us. And the people say, well, you know, the river is the dividing line, and so now it belongs to us. And so there's disagreement there. And while this was going on, the young person was wondering, what do I do? You know, I don't know if I concede, then it's going to be a sign of weakness and my people won't respect me. But if I don't concede, I might be creating war. And a friend came up and told him, you know what you see as a problem may actually just be an opportunity. And he explained to them how, you know, you could use this as a form of trade, something that they have that you need, you can trade for what they want. But just seeing it through different eyes, instead of seeing this as an insurmountable problem, look at it as an opportunity. And this is exactly what tests, trials, temptations, sufferings, and so on are for the child of God. We can look at it, and if all we see is the trial, if all we see is the temptation, if all we see is the stress and the things that come at us, then we miss what's really there. What's really there is an opportunity to become more like Christ. And if your focus is on the problem, you'll be defeated. If your focus is on the opportunity, you'll succeed. And that requires trust. Remember we said, who is he who overcomes the world but he who has faith in the Son of God? So that's that active faith for the salvation of your soul. Now, what is the purpose of tests? Well, that comes from God, and it's to prove you. It's to prove that you really do know what you know. It's to prove that it's not just superficial knowing, it's something that you live. It's who you are now. But the person, what is the purpose of trials? The purpose of a trial is to pressure you into siding with your flesh. I know that everybody here, on one level or another, know what it's like to have pressures coming from different areas all at one time. And when it does, you can find yourself just shooting off the lip and reacting rather than acting. And that's actually a good thing, because what it does is it shows what was in your heart the whole time. What we often like to say after something like that happens is, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. The heck you didn't. Yes, you meant it. Of course you meant it. You said it because it was in the abundance of your heart. That's why it flew out your mouth. What winds up happening is, in times when you don't have pressure, what you want people to think about you is what you say. But when pressure is on, what's really going on the inside of you is what flies out your mouth. Nothing's going to fly out your mouth that wasn't already really in your heart. You need to know that. You just need to own it. It's the truth. So when you've got pressure going on, it reveals something. It uncovers something. Something that may have been festering underneath the surface that whole time, and you didn't even know it. So, yeah, was it fun? No. Trials are not fun. They are pressure. But can they be wholesome? Can they be something that produces wholeness? Not the trial itself producing wholeness, but can it create a scenario where wholeness could be the result? Absolutely. Because it can reveal something that was hidden even to your own view. And now you can lay it out before the Lord and surrender it to him. And I've used myself as an example several times with this, with the whole situation in our living environment where, you know, you've got something that's just like a continual dripping that's constantly irritating you, and you blow up and you're like, you know what? You know, I knew enough to know that I knew better than to say I didn't mean it, because I did. And I knew I meant it. And that was a problem. Why was that in there? I didn't know that was still in there. I thought that we had parted company with that kind of hostility in my heart a long time ago. And so it wasn't fun, but it's revealing. And what it does is it gives you an opportunity to run to the throne of God and get on your knees and worship your Father and ask him to come and restore your heart, reconcile your heart to his, so that the next time you're given that opportunity, you're probably going to give in again, but not as quickly. And over a period of time of going before the Father and going before the Father, and this is why the enemy wants to associate shame, by the way, with seeking forgiveness. The enemy wants you to avoid. He doesn't want you to. He wants you to dread going to God, asking for forgiveness. He wants you to dread that. Because the enemy knows that it's in times of intimacy like that, that you have a connectedness with your Creator that can begin to mend you so that you don't go there again. And if all you do is just say, Father, I'm sorry, just to get it over with, you know you need to do it, you want to do it, but you don't want to camp there. If all you do is just go by quickly, like a drive-by shooting kind of thing, you know, you haven't camped in the presence of God in that uncomfortable, awareness of your treason. You haven't been restored. And the enemy wants you to associate shame with sin. But you need to understand that once you have been born again, shame has permanently been removed from you. There, the Bible says that my people shall never be ashamed. Shame, according to the scriptures, is directly connected with nakedness. And nakedness is directly connected with not having a covering. In other words, the idea that the enemy is trying to sell you on without you even realizing it is that there is, that instead of there just being strained relationship between you and God, there's actually hostility between you and God. And there isn't. God is still your covering. The reason why there's that inward conflict, that thing that you don't like going on the inside of you, is because of the fact that you're aware and you're not comfortable with the fact that there's distance there through disagreement. And so when you come to the Lord and you acknowledge what you've done wrong and you receive the forgiveness, the familial, not the legal, the legal forgiveness was dealt with in Christ, but the familial relationship forgiveness that you receive from a father that restores you into proper fellowship with him once again, if you commune with him over that for a period of time, the restoration you can get out of that will make it so that the next time you run into that temptation, yeah, you might cave that next time. But it's not going to be, you're not going to cave as easily as you did before. And over a period of time of going back to your father and back to your father and back to your father, you become influenced by him. And you get to the point where when that temptation comes, you see it differently. Your eyes view it like his eyes. And it's no longer a temptation to you like it once was, because you have changed. I'm reminded of the example, and I've used this before, I'm pretty sure as well. I don't remember the people's names, and it doesn't matter, but you remember the movie The Lion King and the little cub thing that when he had done something he shouldn't do and his father corrected him, and but he pulled him aside from everybody else and he talked with him. And, you know, at the very beginning of the talk, the little cubby was hanging his head and you could see he had shame. You know, they did a really good job with the animation on it. But before it was all over, they were romping and they were playing with one another because the correction was over, and the purpose of correction was restoration of relationship and intimacy. And so this time of correction actually ended in playfulness, in connectedness. And then, I mean, I don't know if another opportunity arose in the movie for the boy, the cub to do it again, but in real life, if by extension, the next time you're given an opportunity to do something that would defame your father, you'll think twice about it. And the reason why is because that very area, instead of it being a place of shame like the enemy tried to lie to you about, instead it became a place of connectedness and relationship with your father. And now you identify sin with disconnectedness, with losing that connection or straining that connection, not losing it as in not having salvation. You know what I mean? I mean, straining that connectedness. And you don't want to do that because you've come to love and appreciate and find value in that connectedness. And you wouldn't strain that for anything in the world. You see what I'm saying? The purpose of temptation is to pull you away from that. And to identify shame with it. So trials and stuff like that, trials pressure you into reacting. And temptations try to actually go a step further and cause you to believe a lie, to believe that something that is not good is good, that what God provided for you is not enough. And that's what we saw in the garden. That was the question the enemy, the alien thought the devil planted in her mind is, Did God really say? And, you know, even if he did, you realize he probably said this because he's holding out on you and blah, 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 which is why it says in the book of James, my brethren, don't be deceived. All the good stuff is coming from your Father. If it's bad, it'll destroy you. It'll kill you. It'll hurt you. The good stuff comes from your Father. Don't be deceived. Don't fall away. Now, what is a pure heart? That is an easy one, because we connected that also with holiness. It's essentially, it's a heart that only has one allegiance. It is single in purpose, single in devotion, single in love. It's pure in its heart. Your heart is pure. It doesn't share real estate with other things. It only has God. What does that have to do with loving God with all of your heart? Well, that becomes kind of obvious. If you understand that purity of heart means all of your heart is devoted to him, then loving the Lord your God with all your heart is to have a pure heart, because you are loving it with all of it, right? And remember, we said that loving the Lord your God with all your heart, the word heart really in the Old Testament where that was stated, it literally means with all of your life, your nephesh, with all that you are. To love God with all of your thoughts, with all of your actions, with all of your devotions, with all of your emotions, with everything that makes you you, you love God. That's what it means. So to love him and love all that he loves and all that he approves. The last two were what was holiness, which again is just the yin to the yang, if you will, or the flip side of the same coin of purity. And that is just complete devotion to God. Purity means that all of your heart is devoted to him, and holiness means just complete devotion to him, complete loyalty. And then I asked you to write down a list of synonyms for holiness, just so you could wrap your head around it. We came up with a pretty decent list, but just a handful of them were devotion, consecration, purity, loyalty, things like that. Now that was our review. That's all of it right there. Turn, if you will, right now. We'll probably only get through this one, into 1 Peter chapter 5. We are now going to look at, begin the process. We're not going to finish it this week, but begin the process of looking at a few scriptures that help illustrate what we've been learning. I want you to pay close attention to what is said. And I think that if you do, I know that if you do, you will see a pattern in the New Testament which focuses on all the things we've been dealing with here. It focuses on our inward union and agreement with God and our new nature and our union and agreement inwardly and outwardly, okay? It deals with that. One of the words that I pointed out earlier that I wanted you to pay attention to was pay attention to the word cravings and the word passions, because they'll show up in these words, okay? So in 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm really going to just read through this, make a few comments as we go. And probably later on, the next time, we'll circle back and just spend some time working through the verses. But right now, it's just going to be more of a flyby. So 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 6, it says, humble yourself, therefore, beneath the mighty hand of God, so that at the right time he may set you on high. Now, you may be familiar with this because it's also said in the book of James in another way. Humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Both of them identify that there's a time, a right time, a due time. It's not going to happen all at once. But humble yourself, therefore, beneath the mighty hand of God, so that at the right time he may set you on high. Throw the whole of your anxiety upon him. That right there, verse 7. The whole of your anxiety, that right there is loving the Lord your God with all your nephesh, with all your heart, with all your life. Throwing the whole of your anxiety, not part of it and then carrying part of it yourself, because then you're a divided heart, you're not a pure heart, you're not a holy heart. But the whole of your anxiety upon him, because you can trust him. He cares for you. See, to the degree that you don't throw the anxiety on him, is the degree that you don't trust him. And the reason you don't trust him is there's a degree to which you really don't believe he's going to come through for you. So throw the whole of your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Curb every passion. That's huge. Every passion. If you have a passion, curb it. He didn't say deny it completely. He said curb it. You know, if it could express itself this big, curve it so it's only this big. You know, I've used this illustration before. Brother Hagin gave it in college, and I think it's a good one. And that was, he said, you know, he tries to live a fasted lifestyle. So, you know, there's a lot of times when it's okay to give in to certain passions. There's nothing wrong with it. God gave us passion. God gave us desire. He wants us to enjoy things. In fact, the Bible says that God is the one who gave us richly all things with the purpose of enjoying it. That's why he did it. But there's a point at which a passion becomes a weight or a sin. And so if you curb it so it never really gets fully satisfied, then you are keeping yourself from allowing your heart to create an idol. Curb every passion. The example he used to give was, you know, if at the end of dinner, you know, they're serving a dessert and you like it, and you could eat two or three pieces, eat one and tell your body that's all you're getting. You're not getting any more. And there are sometimes if your body's been acting up all day and you've been fleshing out throughout the day, and you just say, you know what, you're not getting any dessert tonight. Period. Well, wait a minute. That's the only chance I'm going to get. That there's not going to be any more after this. Well, you know what? Oh, well, I'm not going to give in. I'm saying, no, you don't rule me. My body doesn't rule me. I know you want it, and it's not wrong to want, but you're not getting any tonight. And see, you're curbing your passion. Because it's all about patterns that you create. And if you continue to give in to that, you get to the point where it's very, very hard to say no. And, you know, the Bible actually talks about people who get to the point where they are incapable of saying no. And when they get to that point, the Bible says that they are not too far away from apostasy because their body now is gaining ownership rights, something that Jesus paid to deliver you from. So you curb every passion and you don't have to worry about it, right? Just live a fasted lifestyle. Curb every passion and be on the alert. And the reason why is because you have a great accuser. He's still accusing you, the devil. And he's going about like a roaring lion to see whom he can devour. Now, we're not going to camp there, but I'm just going to suggest to you here that that was one whole thought. The enemy creates, or he doesn't create, but he puts you in front of or tempts you towards your passions, which is why he says, curb them and be on the alert. Because as soon as he baits you, if you take the bait, he turns around and accuses you for it. And what he does this for is because if he can do this, he gains an advantage that allows him to devour you, to destroy you. So you don't give in. Withstand. And how do you withstand? Verse 9 tells you, in your faith, you receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. You withstand him by trusting. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who has active reliance on the Son of God? Withstand him, firm in your faith, knowing that your brethren in all parts of the world are going through just the same sufferings as you are. This is not unique. You know, the enemy, another way the enemy loves to gain the upper hand with you is to get you to believe that you're the only one going through this. No one else knows what this is like. That's a lie. It's a lie. All temptation is common to man. And he says right here, know that you stand firm in your faith, knowing you're not alone. Your brethren throughout all the parts of the world are passing through the exact same sufferings that you are. You are not unique. You are not alone. Verse 10, and the God, the giver of all grace. When you hear that, I want you to get a picture like of in The Lion King, the young cub coming before his dad, okay? And what did he do? The dad influenced him, right? God, the giver of all influence, who has called you to share in his likeness, his eternal glory through Christ, after you have suffered for a short time, will make himself I'm sorry, will himself make you perfect, firm and strong. Listen to that. Verse 10. And God, the giver of all grace, who has called you to share in his eternal glory, which is his likeness through Christ, after you have suffered for a short time, will make you perfect, firm, and strong. He's the one that will do it. And he does it after you've suffered for a short time. After you have said no. After you have stood your ground and decided to side with him rather than against him. Then he will finish the work that you can't finish and make you perfect and firm and strong. To him be all power unto the ages of the ages. Amen. And that's all. That's as far as we're going to go today. I have two or three other passages I'd love to go to, but there's no sense in unpacking all of them today. In fact, we didn't really unpack this. I just kind of introduced this. It's kind of like I said, a flyby. But hopefully you can see almost everything we've talked about showed up in just these handful of verses. And these kind of verses are all the way through your New Testament. They are everywhere, talking about overcoming temptation, curbing your passions, staying on the alert, not being ignorant of the enemy, standing in your faith, knowing that your brothers are also going through the same suffering, and that God is the one who has called you to have Christ form in you, and he will perfect you after you've suffered for a short time. These themes are the entire New Testament. That is the body of the entire New Testament right there. You literally could dissect the entire New Testament, and most of it could fit in those verses right there. The great majority of it, of what it talks about. So I'm going to go ahead and close with that. Let me go ahead and open the floor again. I know we lost somebody. Hopefully they'll be able to rejoin before we have to close entirely. But if anybody has any questions or thoughts they want to add to this.
Yes, I do see how they're connecting.
Okay.
And it's interesting, and I'm not sure how to express it, but and until we get closer and closer to heaven, and we may not even get that close, we will continue to put down the flesh and the desires that are inside of us, which causes the suffering.
Yeah.
And the division that you said something about, and it kind of, I guess it was put in a different way, that when Eve fell, and you said that Satan's purpose was to divide her from herself, that is exactly what happens and where we all are.
Mm-hmm.
And our purpose and our journey with Christ living inside of us is to narrow that divide.
Yeah, absolutely. Because the division that we have within us, now that we're born again, is a division between the character of God that is in our spirit and the character of the world that is in our flesh and in our soul. And so to divide us from God is to divide us inwardly as well. The division is the same. And it was the same for Eve. Eve was perfectly whole on the inside and perfectly connected to God. So to get her to have disagreement with God was also to create division within herself. And a divided person will fall. I mean, we know that from what Jesus said, that any kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And so, yeah, so this is all to strengthen, just like was those last words we just got done reading in Peter. He says, and the God, the giver of all grace, who has called you to share in his eternal glory through Christ after you've suffered a short time, will himself make you perfect, firm, and strong. So we won't be divided and therefore weak, but we will be united and therefore firm and strong. So yeah, very, very good. You're right.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.